Look, I don't know how this keeps happening, but it seems like every time I get up here, I've got to follow the choir. High bar to clear. Good morning. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me as we get started this morning. Lord, as we open up your word today, we ask that you would send your spirit along with it. Would you help us to read and interact with your word well today for our good and for your glory? Would you say what you need to say? Would you apply the work of your Son to our hearts through your word and by your spirit this morning? Amen. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Of the writing of books and preaching of sermons on this passage, there seems to be no end, and that's probably fitting. Luke has packed a ton into this passage, so much so that I think we could spend weeks on these 16 or 17 verses. So strap in, get comfortable. Just kidding. In all seriousness, this passage has some tentacles that touch a whole bunch of doctrinal points and raise a whole bunch of questions and press them on us as followers of Jesus. That makes it a uniquely fun, but also a uniquely challenging passage to engage with. So, with some of that ground clearing out of the way, I wonder if you'd stand with me as we read our passage for the day from Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can be seated. Our passage for today splits pretty nicely into two sections. We can call the first one Paul's response to idolatry, and the second one Paul's reasoning with the Athenians through resurrection preaching. So that's a little bit long, but they are broadly alliterative. So hopefully that makes up for the length of the second point. So there you go. 2 points and no promises on a super intuitive organization after that. We pick up our passage today with the Apostle Paul in Athens waiting on some of his ministerial compatriots to join him. But while he's there, he's surveying the landscape around him, and what he sees is a bunch of idols. And by a bunch, we mean more than you could really ever imagine. Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar who's written, to my eye, the authoritative commentary on Acts, 4 volumes, thousands and thousands of pages, says that regardless of the port of entry, there are two places Paul could have entered Athens through, and either one, it doesn't matter which one he really entered through, he would have had to see and walk past the temple of Demeter with idols to Demeter and Persephone, a statue of Poseidon, a portico full of sanctuaries, a shrine to Hermes, a house for the worship of Dionysus, images of Athena, Zeus, and Mnemosyne, the Muses, and Apollo. After that, he would have passed another building containing a number of clay statues of various gods. There's a statue to Demosthenes, a shrine for Ares, Athena, and Aphrodite, a temple of Hephaestus, and a whole bunch of others. Frankly, if I read off the whole list that Keener outlines, we'd be here through the Sunday school hour, and that doesn't even account for the idols and temples in the marketplace and on the Acropolis. Even though at this point in time, Athens as a city doesn't really hold a candle to bigger metropoli like Rome, Ephesus, Alexandria, or Antioch, Pausanias, a mid-second century Greek writer, tells us that the Athenians, quote, are far more devoted to religion than others are. So they punch above their weight when it comes to idolatry, which is maybe not the thing you want to be known for. In fact, when we read that Paul is in a city full of idols, what's at play in the text is a bit of an unusual Greek construction that probably has the sense of something like this. Athens as a city is submerged in its idols. That is, a city full of people who are literally drowning in their idolatry. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1, asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer it gives is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory and our good, two things that were far from most Athenians in our passage today, because they were literally, again, drowning in idols. That's why Paul's spirit is provoked within him, as we read. The glory of the one true God is being marred all around him, and as a result, the people of Athens are subject to a slavery, a spiritual slavery that's impossible to wriggle out of. The word Luke uses to describe Paul's spirit, the word that's put for provoked, is pretty rare in the New Testament. It only happens 2 other times. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used about 50 times, almost all of which refer to God's righteous anger, and specifically to his anger with Israel in response to their idolatry. Now, the obvious move here is to point out that we live in Athens today. Perhaps there are not shrines to gods known and unknown, but there are little tiny subtle shrines that we see all over the place. Next time you go to the doctor's office or you're hanging out at the mechanic while your car's getting worked on, take a look at one of the magazines on the table in front of you. Can't flip a page without seeing this Dolce & Gabbana ad of these beautiful people on this super yacht outside of Santorini in Greece. And while that's not an idol in the classical sense, it is forming and catechizing our hearts very, very subtly to say that this is where we find our fulfillment, how we look, what we have, the possessions we own, the money we make, the status before others. And I think those things are so worth thinking about. There's idolatry all around us, in a kind of low-grade sense. But what I'm really struck by in this passage is what's behind Paul's discontentment with the Athenian idolatry. So let me say that another way, perhaps with a question. What kind of God would move Paul to react this way to the besmirching of his glory? What is it about the God of the Bible that moves Paul's spirit to be provoked in such a way at the absence of the worship of him? So the more research I do on this passage and the more I think about it, the more it seems like Paul isn't reacting as a mere partisan who thinks his team is the right team and the Athenian team is the wrong team. It seems at some level as if he's reacting in a way that might bring to mind someone whose mother or father or spouse is being slandered. Paul's not interested in being right for being right's sake. He's concerned that God is vindicated among people who bear his image but are worshiping his photo negative. Our God is a God who's worthy of all of our love and devotion, all of our praise and worship. That is the source of Paul's zeal. These other gods, even on the most charitable read, aren't worthy of anything but a raspberry. Paul knows that the hearts of these people were made for God, and so they'll be restless until they find their rest in him, as Augustine will later say. See, if God's not being worshiped here, and anywhere God, the true God, the triune God of the Bible, is not being worshiped, then it certainly follows that the people there are not in good shape. Not only are they worshiping false gods, they are worshiping cruel masters, whether it's Demeter and Ares or money and status and ambition. Where the worship of God does not exist, humans are not thriving. It's this care and concern for the people of Athens that shapes Paul's response to them. He's provoked, yes, but he doesn't go scorched earth on them. He finds a point of contact and engages with them from there. The text tells us that he reasons with them, and he does so by making a case for the resurrection. As just a quick aside, this is the reaction of a man who's deeply concerned about these people. It's a lesson for Christians about engaging with those outside the faith or who are hostile to it. Instead of firing off an inflammatory tweet, what if, like Paul, our engagement was cruciform, was shaped first and foremost by a concern and desire for the souls and the thriving of others? You know, there's one more thing to note while we're talking about Paul's reaction to the Athenians before we truly move on to our second point. Notice that this, one of the most well-known engagements in the entire book of Acts, happens as Paul is waiting for his partners. His visit to Athens was not planned, but it was the result of his sudden exclusion from Macedonia. Perhaps you're in a season of waiting. Perhaps your prayers are more full of the question, why, than any other word. You're not about to be writing New Testament scripture, I can pretty well guarantee that, but you might keep in mind that God does some of his best work when things don't go according to your plan or my plan. In the waiting, God is working. In the despair, God is working. In the confusion, God is working. And it's possible that he's doing a work in you that you will receive best right then and there in the midst of that season. So Paul takes his reaction to the Athenians and he uses it to reason with them through the resurrection. He engages over these next several verses with Stoics, Epicureans, and Jews in the synagogues. All three of these groups occupy positions of intellectual authority in some way. The Stoics, we know, were one of the largest philosophical schools in the first century in Athens, and they appear to be having a little bit of a resurgence, a little glow up today. The Epicureans, some say, had quite an inroad among the Athenian elites. The Jews, especially within the synagogue structure, were religious authorities. And yet, a theme that runs throughout the rest of our passage is that what the world sees as wisdom, the gospel sees as foolishness, and vice versa. What the world sees as foolishness, the gospel sees as wisdom. For example, in verse 18, some of Paul's opponents say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" These philosophers perceive Paul to be way out of his depth. The word for babbler brings to mind an idea of a bird who just kind of like hops around on the ground and picks up different scraps of food. And then metaphorically speaking, in Paul's case, kind of Frankensteins all those scraps together and tries to present them as a coherent argument. The philosophers are saying, "You're way out of your depth. You're second rate at best. You have no idea what you're talking about or how to engage with us." In other words, he has brought a pencil to a gunfight in their minds. He is the picture of ignorance at the Areopagus. But what we see pretty quickly is that the philosophers are the ignorant ones. Some ask, "Who is this guy preaching about foreign divinities?" While Paul's speaking about Christ and the resurrection, they appear to be listening purely to respond, not to truly understand. In fact, even those who appear to genuinely engage with Paul do so, Luke notes in verse 21, not because they are seeking truth, but because they're just always after the newest intellectual fad diet, regardless of whether it's true or whether it works. I want to draw one other thing to our attention here. Apostolic preaching focuses on the resurrection. This is the linchpin of all that the apostles do and say, and it all hinges on this historical, hear that, historical event. Paul is the rational one here among the philosophers because his system, his way of thinking, his worldview, his idea of reality as formed by the triune God and his work in the world is the only one that hinges on a historically verifiable fact. If the resurrection is false, how easy would it have been to send a letter to Caiaphas the high priest and say, "Man, we got this guy talking about this resurrection of a carpenter in Jerusalem, and we just like want to kind of fact check him a little bit." And man, if Caiaphas had written back and said, "Yeah, guys, that didn't happen. We got this carpenter's body right here. We can kind of exhume it, bring it to you if you want. This clearly didn't happen." If that were the case, our faith falls apart, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians. But with it, it's the greatest news ever. If the resurrection is true, that is perhaps the single greatest thing to happen in all the history. And it is true. More on this later. Paul has sufficiently interested the Greek philosophers at the marketplace that they bring him to the Areopagus, the temple of the Greek god of war, to make his point there. In fact, we might even say that the true God, embodied in the preaching of Paul, specifically about the resurrection of Jesus, is about to go to war in the temple of the god of war with idolatry, just as he did in Egypt through his 10 plagues, each of which corresponded to an Egyptian god. In the Areopagus, Paul subversively points out the ignorance of the Greeks. Remember our theme? He says, "I see you guys are very religious, but you've got a God out there that you believe is unknown." This is the first bruise that Paul presses on as he engages with the Athenians. He doesn't say, "I see you got way more gods than you seem to know." He says, "You got one out here. You don't have anything, any idea about him." Now, when he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," he's not saying You're missing one among your hundreds of gods. Let me introduce him to you so you can just kind of add him to your pantheon. He's saying, rather, you yourselves admit that you don't know what you're worshiping. Let me introduce you to the only true God who makes himself known to humans through Christ. One of my Greek professors, an Acts scholar, says, this is not collusion with the Greek religious infrastructure. It's not finding a point of contact so as to say, we're not actually all that different, Greek religion and the Christian religion. Rather, it is a loving collision with the Greek religious infrastructure. Again, Paul is pointing out that the unforgivable sin of the Greek philosophers, ignorance, is part and parcel of everything they've got going on there. It's the one accused of ignorance, however, Paul, who's making the capital T truth known to the Athenians. Paul brings to light quickly three misconceptions that the Greeks have about God. First, God does not dwell in temples made by humans. Second, human hands cannot serve him as if he needed something from them. And human objects cannot contain his nature. All three of these things collide at a fundamental level with the way Greeks think about religion. And frankly, the religious structure that's natural to humans. Now, some mock Paul and the Areopagus as he sets forth the Christian alternative to these three points. God is near to us, he's omnipresent, and that at his offspring, humans are the only true image of the one true God, and especially when he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is this? For Greek philosophers, ignorance is a cardinal sin. The resurrection is true. One thing it means is that all of their virtue, all their philosophy, none of that can save them. If God himself had to come to earth, take on flesh, die a grisly death, and be resurrected for a problem, their sin, that no amount of clever speech or writing can solve, then this is going to strike at the heart of their entire self-identity. I wonder if their fear of ignorance, of being wrong, forms and shapes their hearts in such a way that they'd rather be right than Christianity be true. It's at this point, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that even as Christians, there are seasons where some of this heart attitude is true even of us. In the Greeks, we see shades of ourselves at some level. The human heart is a prideful beast. That's the case for you, it's the case for me, it's the case for everyone with breath in their lungs. In a previous season of life, I taught ninth grade algebra and had a student. His name was Steven. His name changed to protect his identity. Who was having a really tough time with math. Now, I can relate to this. I majored in sociology specifically so that I only had to take college algebra and then I could check the math box for the next several years. And I had him in first period of the day, so he often came in hungry and tired because he had been up late caring for his brothers and sisters and helping them with their homework while his mother worked third shift at a factory in town so she could make ends meet. One morning, we were talking about how to calculate the slope of a line, y equals mx plus b, rise over run. You probably have some recollection of this, even if you got to fish through some cobwebs to get there. It was tough for him. Couldn't get it. And one morning, we were taking our third or fourth shot at the same problem, and he said sternly, I don't need your help. He clearly did. He was the only one who either didn't see it or didn't want to see it. See, that attitude isn't specific to Stephen, though. It's a very natural frame of heart and mind. I'd submit to you, it's the frame of heart and mind that we see in the Greeks and that we oftentimes see in ourselves. To say, I can't do this on my own, comes with a presupposition that there's something lacking, that I am missing something in me to say, that Jesus, that resurrected Jesus, I need him necessarily, as Scott said last week, comes with an acknowledgement that the thing I need to be in right standing with God is a thing that I don't have. But see, the freedom of the resurrection tells you you're free to stop faking it. You're free to stop acting like you have everything you need to be fulfilled, to be in right standing with God, and to live a thriving human life. Stephen knew that he couldn't do it, that he couldn't graph this line. In that moment, he knew, I knew it too, I presume. But when he came to me during the free period later that day with his head dropped and said, Mr. Fleming, I can't figure this out. In his moment of authenticity and vulnerability, he's accepted for who he is and not what he can do. In that moment, you can almost visibly see the pressure lift. That's what the resurrection of Jesus does on a much deeper level for you. It confronts you, it confronts me, it forces us to acknowledge that we have an inability that leads to death and that brings death. But in it, Christ also turns around and says, I don't love you for what you can do, because to be honest, it's not much. I love you because you're mine. There are proud parts of you, there are proud parts of me, there are rotten parts of you, and there are rotten parts of me. There are parts of us that we don't want anyone else to see and that we're horrified of when we catch a glimpse of them ourselves. Joan Didion, author who passed away in 2022, she's probably best known for her book, A Year of Magical Thinking, just had a collection of letters posthumously released this week in a book titled Letters to John. It's a series of letters she wrote to her husband, John Gregory Dunn, also an author and whose untimely and sudden passing is the impetus for A Year of Magical Thinking. They're mostly reflections on her conversations with a psychiatrist she was seeing, and the rawness of them is really striking. In one of the letters, she tells her husband about how she mentioned to her doctor that for decades she had attempted to write a novel based on her own experience in her challenging family structure in California and all of the factors that kind of contributed to those issues. But she admits that she could never make it past about page 30. And her psychiatrist makes this observation. You mean you would have had to look at some of the ways that you might have revised your personal history? We could probably put that another way and say there are parts of who you are, perhaps baggage you carry from your upbringing and other challenging experiences in your life, that are too dark and ugly to look at square in the face. Sound familiar? The good news of Christ's resurrection for you doesn't always make those things, those parts of you, those experiences that you've had easy to look in the face. Doesn't necessarily lower the stakes either. What it does do, though, I think, is take some of the sting out of those parts of you that you don't like seeing when you look at yourself. It takes some of the pressure off of you to be perfect, not only to others, but to yourself. It says that all that baggage, all that trauma, all that pain, one day it will all be healed, even as it is being healed now to the glory of God. What it also says is those things you hate about yourself, the ones that wake you up at 2 a.m, if you're in Christ, those things are not the most true things about you. Another kind of final aspect of the mocking of Paul's resurrection preaching is this. It's fairly well documented that Greek philosophy has no category for something like a bodily resurrection. In fact, Under a Greek schema, there's no reason to desire a bodily resurrection. The body is a hindrance pretty much across all of the Greek schools of philosophy. It's something that limits the soul and keeps it, in some cases, from the Platonic world of the forms, where these immaterial parts of you find their deepest rest. But if the resurrection is true, contra the Greeks, it means that matter, especially the body, matters. Something that God cares deeply about. It means really and truly that all the things that are wrong will be right one day. God is about the whole person, not just a disembodied soul, contra the Greeks. As we start to close, I want to share a little story. My parents have some tickets for Tennessee football, and a couple of years ago, I got to know a couple that sits near them, about our age, early 30s, and it was during the Tennessee-Missouri game 3 years ago at halftime. The husband saw me pull out my phone, saw my lock screen. It's just a picture of Kaylee and Owen, and he said, "Man, you've got a beautiful family." And I was like, "Oh, thanks, man. Do you have any kids?" And his eyes got a little wet. He said, "Yeah, we do. A daughter." And then he told me a story of their firstborn, who'd been born with a series of congenital health problems and ultimately passed away before her second birthday. Kind of weird providential turn of events. Our son stayed on the same floor at Vanderbilt Hospital as their daughter. Said, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry." Which, you know, in the moment is not sufficient to kind of validate that experience. But he looked at me and he just said, "It's okay. I can't wait to introduce her to you one day." And that, friends, is the hope that the resurrection of Jesus gives. It tells you that every rogue cell in your body will one day die, and all of the healthy ones will live. It tells you that eyes that are darkened will light back up again. It tells you that brains that are failing because of Alzheimer's or Lewy body will one day be sharp as a tack as they once were. It tells you that feet that don't walk quite like they used to one day will prance like foals in the presence of God. See, Christ in his resurrection frees you from faking it. It frees you from having to manufacture this identity to set before others and to set for yourself to constantly say, "I am an impressive person worth something." The resurrection says you are worth something, but it's not because of what you do. That tank is empty. It's because of what Christ has done and because of the fact that you are his. The resurrection of Jesus is the center of everything. It reveals the triune God for who he is. And it reveals what he thinks of you, his child, if you're united to him by faith. It gives you hope in immense suffering, but it also, friends, gives you hope just in the midst of the everyday challenges of being human between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the resurrection, thankful that you've not left us in our sin, Lord, but that you've come to seek us out and to save the lost. Lord, there's nothing in us that is lovable. Lord, and what that means is that we can do nothing to make you love us more if we are united to your Son by faith. Father, would you keep your gospel front of mind for us as we head into this week? In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.